Thank you, Mike, for those songs. Somebody was commenting just the other day, the old Rugged Cross, we hadn't sang that in ages. He must have, ears must have burned or something, picked it out this morning. Thank you, Alan, for that prayer. Those that helped at the Lord's table, Ken, announcements. We're coming to the end this morning of our study we've been having from the book of Luke. Technology doesn't seem to be going to work very well this morning. There it is. With the resurrection. I hope it's been a study that has helped you and strengthened your faith. We are beginning, as you were here for class period earlier, beginning to look at the book of Acts in our Sunday morning class. And of course that will follow right along with what we've seen here in the book of Luke. So we have the same author, really, that could all be put together as one book. And also the study we've been having on Wednesday evenings from the book of Mark. We're getting close to the end of that study as well. Whenever we finish it up, which will probably be sometime toward the end of next month, we'll begin a class on personal evangelism. And so you might be thinking about that and praying about that. Certainly if we look at class on personal evangelism, it's something we want to not just sit in here and learn, but something we want to take out and use. And so be praying about that, praying for opportunities to be able to take the message out to the world around about us. In our lesson last week, we looked at the death of Jesus. In chapter 23, verse 33, Luke simply records they crucified him. 13 verses later, in verse 46, it said he breathed his last. Matthew and John speak of him as yielding or giving up his spirit. Jesus voluntarily gave his life on that cross. McGarvey notes in his writing, says, none of the evangelists speak of Jesus as dying, for he yielded up his spirit voluntarily. And he references, of course, John chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. So Jesus yielded up his spirit. He breathed his last there on that cross. Well, as we continue on through Luke, he briefly tells us about Jesus' burial. A man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Mark tells us just a little bit about the character of Joseph of Arimathea. He records in Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Certainly it did take some courage to go and ask for that body that these Jews would have certainly liked to have seen thrown into the common grave, where usually the bodies of the crucified went. Joseph prepared Jesus' body with linen clothes and he laid him in a tomb. The tombs, of course, were cut out of stone. They're different than the holes in the ground that we dig and bury people in today. But they were honed into the rock. Sometimes natural caves were used for burial places. But it was a tomb, Luke records, where no one had ever yet been laid. And so it's a new tomb. There hadn't been anyone in it before. These tombs would oftentimes have several people buried in them. Sometime over time, as the body deteriorated away, they would actually go in and clean these tombs out and use them for other people later on. But this is a new tomb. It's a tomb that no one has ever laid in before. John tells us that Joseph was assisted by Nicodemus. Nicodemus from John chapter 3 that came to Jesus by night. He also was a respected member of the council and one that believed much of what Jesus taught. When Jesus was placed in the tomb then, he was its sole occupant. And the stone was put in front of the door. It was sealed. The Roman guard was set outside. But Luke tells us that the women who followed Jesus out of Galilee, some of these women that had been following in the multitudes that were always around Jesus, they saw the tomb, they saw where Joseph took him. They saw the tomb, they saw how the body was laid in it. And they went to make preparations for the body, to put together the spices and the ointments and so forth that were typically used when someone was buried. But remember, this was on Friday afternoon that these events are taking place. And the Sabbath began at about 6 p.m. or at sunset on Friday evening. And so due to the time constraints of the Sabbath, they're not able to come and finish that work. They have to wait all Friday night and all of Saturday before they could return. Luke says in 23:53, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. And so they've made preparation to come and take care of Jesus' body, further prepare it for burial, the things beyond what Joseph and Nicodemus had done. But they have to wait. But if that was where the story ended, with Jesus dead, with him in a tomb, there would be no reason for the New Testament. There would be no reason for the church. There would be no reason for many of the things that we hold so dear, and what a tragedy it would be. Obviously, we wouldn't be here this morning. I wouldn't be here telling you the story this morning. There would be no reason for it. The remainder of what we read recorded in the New Testament would be nothing more than a fantastic story of fraud that would be propagated by the followers of Jesus if he's still in that tomb. If the story had ended right there. But that's not where it ends. It continues on with the resurrection. When the women returned early Sunday morning, at early dawn, Luke says, on Sunday morning, they found the stone had been rolled away, and the body of Jesus was gone. Can you imagine the questions that must have been racing through their mind at that time? Who rolled the stone away? And then they get closer and they look in. You know, where's the body of Jesus? Who would want to take Jesus' body? What's happening? Certainly they must have been filled with questions. And when the women came and reported this to the disciples of Jesus, the text says that Peter ran to the tomb to see for himself, to see if these things were true. Well, laced throughout the last chapter of Luke are people's varied reactions to Jesus' death and later on his resurrection. When Jesus was crucified and buried, all hope vanished for most of his disciples. They've never understood really the nature of the kingdom. We've talked about that several times. They hadn't understood, even though he tried to tell them that he was going to be crucified and that he would be raised the third day, and for them to meet him in Galilee after those events. You know, they just never grasped the picture. They were continually thinking he was going to set up that earthly kingdom, that he was that ruler that was going to ride in on the white horse and set up his earthly kingdom and throw off the shackles of the Roman Empire. And so they're completely devastated. Their hope is gone. Well, we see several reactions. When the women first came to the tomb and assessed the situation, they were perplexed. They have all these questions running through their mind, and then when they're approached by these angels, then they're frightened. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 24 says, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen. When they returned to the disciples to inform them what they had seen and heard, their story is disregarded as an idle tale. The apostles don't believe them. Verse 11, It says, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And so again, that shows how little they understood of what Jesus had been teaching. Even when the story begins to be told about the resurrection, they're still not putting these things together. They don't believe it. When Peter ran to the tomb to investigate for himself, and he saw that the stone was indeed rolled away, that the body of Jesus was gone, the text says in verse 12 that he marveled at what had happened. But yet he still doesn't really understand. The two disciples on their way to Emmaus, it says, were sad. As they were traveling along and discussing these things that had happened, they were very sad. They were very disheartened. Solomon said in Proverbs 13, verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And that's really where these people are. Hope has been deferred. Hope, the hope that they had in Jesus, that He was indeed the Messiah, that He was this great leader they'd been looking for, and now He's been crucified, He's dead. Or at least they think He is. And so their hope has been deferred. Their hearts are sick. They don't know what to do. But that same proverb continues on and says, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. A desire fulfilled is a tree of life. The resurrection was a tree of life to His followers. They're dejected, they're down, they don't know what to do, but they're about to be lifted up. The women who first approached the empty tomb were reminded of what Jesus had said while He was still with them. These things, again, these pieces that they're not putting together. The angel said in verse 5, why do you seek the living among the dead? Then they said, He is not here, He is risen. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And so these angels, they remind these women of what Jesus had said. And it says, and they remembered His words. So whenever these angels remind them and bring these things to the forefront, then they remember. And with their remembrance came the connection between the words spoken in Galilee and the empty tomb. They began finally to put the pieces together and begin to understand. We want to look at the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. If you would turn over to the text, if you're not already there. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. Because these two disciples on their way to Emmaus exemplify the challenges to understand that had occurred. And the things that people are struggling with. Beginning in verse 13, it says, now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they walked together, and they talked together of all of these things which had happened. And so, as they go about their way, they're talking, they're questioning one another as they struggle for understanding. Verse 15 says, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus Himself drew near and went to them. So while they're trying to put all these things together in their mind, they're struggling for understanding, the risen Jesus comes and joins Himself to them and joins in their conversation that they're having. But verse 16 says, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know Him. Now these are some of His disciples, but it says that this was a miraculous thing that they did not recognize Him at this point. Their eyes were restrained in some way from being able to recognize who Jesus was. Verse 17, and He said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? They say, verse 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to Him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? certainly the events of Jesus' crucifixion had to be the talk of the town of Jerusalem. You know, he's so popular with the mob, and he's so unpopular with their leaders, and then the leaders convince the mob to go along with them and crucify him. He's still got that core of faithful disciples, which these two seem to be a part of. But certainly it would have been the talk of the town. Everyone knew about it. Not just in Jerusalem, but probably in all of the surrounding area. And so are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know these things that have happened? Verse 19, and he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." Notice verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." That had been their hope. But again, their hope has been crushed, hasn't it? And so their hearts are faint. He was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Verse 22, "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us." And so they tell him all of these things that have taken place. Verse 23, "When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who had seen him, who said he is alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And so they tell him the story of what has happened. They had put all of their hope in him. He's been crucified. He's been put in a tomb. Now there's talk that he's not in that tomb anymore, but they just don't really know what to think. Verses 25 and following, Jesus says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." That seems kind of a negative thing to say to them, doesn't it? You foolish ones. Do you not understand? Do you still not understand what the prophets had said? These people are acting as though the only testimony that they have is these women. And Peter, who's gone and looked into the tomb and seen that it's empty. But Jesus points out the abundance of prophetic evidence that pointed to this very day. Evidence that as students of the Old Testament Scriptures, they should have understood. And they should have been anticipating this day. But again, they had missed the picture. And so he points that out. He continues, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" If you look at those Old Testament Scriptures, then you would see, yes, it was necessary. Going all the way back again to Genesis chapter 3, after sin had entered into the picture. These things were necessary. It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." So, Jesus is basically saying that if the disciples had fully understood all that the law and the prophets had written, if they truly understood their Old Testament, their Scripture at that time, and what Jesus had foretold to them as they had followed Him, then they should have been at the tomb early that morning with a ringside seat to see the resurrection. They should have known that He was going to come forth from that tomb. But again, it seemed that they had missed that picture. Due to their lack of understanding, the women first at the tomb were perplexed. The disciples didn't believe their report. The two on their way to Emmaus are sad. The disciples later were terrified at when Jesus first came to them and they saw Him for the first time. Mark tells us in Mark 16:14 that Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief. If anybody should have been anticipating these things and knowing what was coming, it should have been these that he had worked so closely with. These two disciples on their way to Emmaus are so impressed with Jesus' mastery of the Scripture, who to them is a stranger. They don't recognize Jesus. He's just a stranger that's come up and began talking about these things, but they're so impressed that they constrain him to stay with them. And the text tells us that the minute that their eyes were opened, their understanding was opened to recognize the identity of their divine guest, that he vanished from their sight. And then they returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and told them, verses 34 and 35, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So again, we have now more witnesses, don't we? More witnesses of the resurrection. Let's make some observations. Certainly mankind is much at stake where the resurrection of Jesus Christ is concerned. That death, burial, and resurrection, those events that are so closely tied together, is the focal point of all of human existence. And so we have much at stake. Certainly with the resurrection. If he was raised, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then he is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says, "And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." And so the resurrection is the declaration, the statement that proves that yes, he is the Son of God. And so what do we do with that? If he is the Son of God, then all men owe him their undivided allegiance. There's a ramification, a consequence to the fact that he is indeed the Son of God, that we must obey him. Well, for those who don't believe the testimony of the writers of the New Testament and obey him, or those that do listen to that testimony and obey him, he is that tree of life. But if an individual chooses not to submit to him, not to believe this testimony, not to follow after him, then what do you do with the resurrection? The resurrection is a thorn in the side of that person that as they continue to be disobedient to Christ, as they're poking them, prodding them. What do you do with that empty tomb? Well, there are several objections that have been raised, and of course what they do is try to explain it away in some way. The fact that there was an empty tomb in Jerusalem is a fact that cannot be denied. That is a fact of history. But yet they try to explain that empty tomb away in some way. One way they try to explain it is they say, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. That he simply fainted because of the pain and the loss of blood and all of those type things. That he simply fainted, maybe went into some type of a coma or whatever, and after he's laid in that tomb, and it's cool and damp in there and so forth, that then he's revived. And so he simply lets himself out of the tomb and goes about his way. Another objection they bring is, well, maybe the disciples stole the body. Maybe they took it and then they faked the resurrection and they fabricated these stories about his appearances after the cross. Or some have said, well, maybe Jesus' appearances were simply hallucinations. Maybe they were just simply appearances that were figments of the ones that believed they saw them's mind. Well, let's look at those for a moment. The swoon theory, the theory that Jesus simply had fainted or gone into some type of a coma on the cross. There are several things that would prove that not to be the case. One is that the Romans were experts at killing people on the cross. This wasn't their first rodeo. They executed hundreds of thousands of people in that way, and they knew exactly what they were doing. They didn't make mistakes. But not only was he crucified, but after they came and they saw him dead, remember they came, they were going to break the legs because of the Sabbath. And so when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. But what did they do? They stuck in the spear. And the text tells us that blood and water came out. Well, doctors and scientists tell us that when blood and water coming out in a separated state like that, that certainly he was dead and had died from a ruptured heart. Certainly he was dead. But another argument is the fact that this Roman watch was outside of the tomb. But what about them? Would they not have seen him come out? Wouldn't there have been some type of commotion as Jesus is coming out of the tomb that they would have seen? And remember these groups that were given watch over people, they were charged with those people with their life. Not just people, but if you were given even to watch a possession and it disappeared under your watch, your life was required for it. And certainly they were very meticulous about what they were doing. And how many people believe that a man who had been beaten twice, had been scourged where the flesh was literally ripped off the bones of his back, had been crucified and thrust through with a spear, would be able to get up and move that stone? Remember the women, as they were coming earlier on that Sunday morning, they said, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" See, these stones that were used took several people because they were huge. And they would take several men to roll them away. There were several of these women, but they anticipated that they wouldn't be able to roll it away. Who's going to roll it away? They were going to need the help of those soldiers or someone to roll the stone away. But we're to believe that Jesus, in that weakened state, could roll it away from the inside. Doesn't make much sense. Well, second argument they make, the disciples stole the body. As you look at these disciples again, they met the initial idea of Jesus' resurrection with unbelief. In fact, it took quite a bit of convincing to convince them. They're terrorized again the first time they see him. Thomas isn't with them, and he said, unless I can put my hand in the nail scars, put my hand in the side, I'm not going to believe. You know, these people were riddled with unbelief. Jesus again rebuked them in Mark 16:14 because of their unbelief. Well, if they had taken the body, wouldn't they have been the first ones out trumpeting his resurrection? Wouldn't they have been the first ones out telling it instead of sitting dejected off somewhere and not believing the reports as they come in? And then later on, what about as their lives were on the line? Would they have given their lives for a lie? For something that they knew was not true? Maybe one of them, maybe two, but all of them? Again, it doesn't make sense. But what about the idea that these were simply figments of the imagination or hallucinations of some type? Well, hallucinations, by definition, is something that originates in the mind of the one hallucinating. And so if I'm having an hallucination, it's all right in here. It doesn't have anything to do with anybody else. It's happening in my mind. And so two people don't share the same hallucination. Two people don't have hallucinations that would exactly match each other. What about in 1 Corinthians 15:6, where we have 500 seeing Jesus at the same time? Did they all have the same hallucination? In Luke 24, he appeared to the 11 all at once in the upper room. Did they all have the same hallucination? Again, it simply does not make sense. But the thing that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions is the resurrection. Founders and leaders of other religions have died. They've been buried. Oftentimes they died as a result of religious persecution, such as Jesus did. But they remain in the grave. That's the difference. They're in those graves. Jesus alone was resurrected. That's part of the point that Peter and the apostles were making there in Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 29. It says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, who was both buried, both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He could take them down the street and show them where David was buried. He said, "Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about that he preached the death, burial, and resurrection. "For I delivered to you that which first importance I also received, that Christ died for our sins, and in accordance with the Scriptures he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he has appeared." And he goes on to list the ones he's appeared to. That was what Paul preached. The death, burial, resurrection, and then served as eyewitness that those things were true. Romans 4:25 says Jesus was raised for our justification. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. And then Romans 1 verse 4 we looked at earlier. He's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we finish up the book of Luke, that's the story that Luke has told. The story of Jesus Christ, our Lord. How He lived for us. How He died for us. How He was raised again for us. And how He is at the right hand of God. As we go on into the book of Acts, seeing Him reigning over His kingdom that He's established. The lesson is yours. If anyone here this morning who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, based upon what Jesus has done for us, we can have remission of our sins. Based upon our faith, our repentance, our confession, we can be buried in the watery grave of baptism, those sins washed away in that blood that Jesus shed. If you need this prayer, your brothers and sisters, if we can assist you in any way this morning, you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.